reflection on Scripture this morning, we'll be reading from Mark 2, verses 23 through 27. We'll be reflecting on Sabbath and Sabbath disciplines, and on one Sabbath discipline in particular, on Sabbath feasting. And that's on page 1555 in your Bibles, if you want to get there before we begin our reflections together. It's on, in the Bible I have, it's 1555. But before we read, let's pray for the Spirit's guidance. Holy Spirit, as you inspired the writer of Mark so long ago to remember Jesus' words and to set them down for us for our guidance and to challenge us, we ask you to be with us again this morning as we reflect together on what it means to be your gospel people, your Sabbath people, capable of enjoying and delighting in your world. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Mark 2, starting at verse 23. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" And he answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." Then he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." This is the word of the Lord. I'm getting a look from Linda, and I don't know how to interpret it. Oh, okay. It's like, am I missing something? Okay, good. Well, as I said earlier, I want to reflect on that notion of Sabbath, and especially of Sabbath feasting. Now, Sabbath is something that, depending on who you are and where and when you came to faith, maybe that the word might conjure all sorts of bad or negative memories. Maybe it conjures up memories of sweating in your button-up Sunday shirt when all you wanted was to play outside, or being dragged to the church service instead of watching the wonderful world of Disney or Sunday night football or whatever it is that you would rather have been doing. Or maybe that word Sabbath doesn't mean much of anything to you at all. Because for many of us, or for me at least, I think when that sort of strict, hardline approach to the Sabbath started to disappear over the last generation, so did a lot of the emphasis on the gift and the beauty of what the Sabbath could be. But the Sabbath, as we read in our gospel passage this morning, is, or it can be, a gift. As Jesus says in our passage, the Sabbath was made for man. So how do we make the Sabbath not only holy, but whole? Something implied in that original Hebrew word holy, whole. How do we recover the Sabbath as a gift, especially taking a cue from our Jewish brothers and sisters who do such a beautiful job of making the Sabbath a gift? Well, there's at least one thing that I think we can do, one practice that's worth embracing to make the Sabbath a gift. And it's something that almost all Sabbath traditions, whether it's Jewish or Christian, something that all of them do, and it's feast. For all of the back and forths and disagreements about what is and is not allowed on the Sabbath, in both the rabbi's tradition and in the Christian tradition, feasting is rarely up for debate. The rabbis argued about all sorts of things that you can and cannot do on Sunday. They argued about whether you are allowed to have sex on Sunday. Some said yes, and some said no, and some said yes at least two times a day. And some argued about whether you're allowed to mend your socks on the Sabbath, or whether you're allowed to pull your dog up from the riverbank if it slips. But feasting was never in question. And it was a teacher in Vancouver, actually, who brought home that connection between biblical faith and feasting for me. He had all of his students for a class celebrate a Seder or a Passover meal. And in that Passover meal, as you'll read in Exodus, there are several moments in which those around the table are asked to finish their wine glasses right to the very bottom of the glass. And so this teacher made certain that all of us would do just that whenever the scripture asked us to, whenever the Sabbath tradition asked us to. And then he would fill them for the next part of the meal, which it led to a lot louder Passover celebration than I was expecting that night. But I learned that night that right at the heart of covenant faith is a joyful celebration, a feast of God's liberating action. At its best, feasting is all about God and God's intention for the world, the places and the times and the things that God gives us, becoming the very things and times and places where we learn to love each other and to experience grace, to enjoy and praise and thank God for God's many gifts to us. And although feasting, I think, in this sense begins and ends at the table, at a meal, it also overflows into other areas of life. There's ways to feast that aren't necessarily just about food. In Marva Dawn's Sabbath Reflections, she speaks of feasting on beauty and feasting on nature, feasting with music, with food, with festivals. We can feast on God's goodness in Handel's Messiah, or in a beautiful painting, or in a street festival like the street performers, or a simple meal of soup and bread. The rabbi Abraham Heschel, he speaks about the Sabbath as a day to enjoy the luster of the Shekinah. And Shekinah is a Hebrew word for glory. And what better way to enjoy the luster of God's glory than to feast and enjoy the good gifts of God's creation? But for all the genuine goodness of feasting, we still don't often think of it, of feasting, as a Sabbath discipline or as a spiritual practice. And maybe that's because our feasting does not always look or feel like we are enjoying the luster of God's glory. Sometimes I think we feel so guilty about our feasting, about our enjoyment, that we don't do it at all. Or if we do, we don't really enjoy it. What about all those others who don't have what I have, we think? Those who can't enjoy what I'm able to enjoy. There is so much work to be done, so much injustice to confront, so much poverty to address. How can we stop and feast while others are forced to fast? Whether it is great art or a good meal, we feel like spending our time and our energy and our resources on something as frivolous as a meal or a piece of art or whatever it is, it's a sort of slap in the face of our hurting world and the God who made it. But if guilty feasting is one way that we distort God's invitation to feast on His glory, then feasting like gluttons is another way. Gorging ourselves with gusto, eating and spending as if there is no tomorrow, taking as much as we can, grabbing and grasping everything within reach, regardless of someone else's need or our own sanity. We confuse our wants for our needs. We lose a sense of having enough. And we miss the reality of God's abundance that is staring us right in the face. And that sort of feasting like gluttons, I think, is always on clear display on Black Friday in the United States, right around the beginning of the Christmas shopping season, when all of us up here in Canada get to sit back and laugh at videos of kind mothers and fathers in Ohio beating themselves with their purses and their bags just to get the last Tickle Me Elmo at the shopping mart. But regardless of whether we laugh at that stuff or not, we probably need to only look at our garages or our bookshelves or our iTunes libraries or our closets to know that the ghost of Black Friday, of feasting like gluttons, lives in us as well. So guilt or gluttony? Some of us probably swing from one to the other, while others just struggle with one, maybe. I know that for me, in the space of 1 week, I can say no to seconds at dinner because, you know, enough is enough. I don't need any more food tonight. But then that same week, I can order myself some new books or another plaid shirt, because really, when can you have enough books or plaid shirts? So how can we really feast well? Not as gluttons and not with guilt, but graciously, enjoying the luster of God's glory, enjoying the gifts that God gives us. Well, a start, I think, might be remembering when and where we feast. The gospel story of Jesus' birth, the incarnation of God's dwelling among us, I think that gospel story orients us. It places us. It tells us where we are, so that we know when and where our small but not insignificant parts in the great drama of God's kingdom are going to be played out. We know how to live in the ordinary times and places of our lives by reflecting on Jesus' birth. First, the incarnation tells us where we feast. We feast on God's good earth, a place that God thought was so deeply good that he decided to come down to tabernacle here. And Jesus spent a good deal of his time here restoring the stuff of this earth to wholeness and celebrating it and enjoying it. Wandering through fields, telling stories and healing withered hands and paralyzed bodies and turning water into wine. The novelist Marilynne Robinson describes this gospel truth well when she says, "With all respect to heaven, the scene of miracle is here among us." And this insistence on bodily, earthly goodness, it's not a new discovery. It's something that the Christian tradition, at its best, has always emphasized, that the stuff of this earth, though broken, is good. In fact, the babe that we celebrate every December at Christmas, he grew up to feast on this earth so much that he eventually got himself a reputation as a drunkard and a glutton from the Puritans of his day. So guilty feasting, I think, is not an option. But neither is gluttony. The church always remembers that basic truth of Romans 8, that our bodies and the entire created world still groans for redemption, for wholeness, still waits with eager longing for the sons and daughters of redemption to be revealed, as the Apostle Paul puts it. People still hurt. Our bodies still ache and are in pain. Refugees still cry for justice. God's creation suffers more than ever, maybe. And woe to us who feast today, as if all of that does not really matter. So where do we feast? We feast on God's good earth, broken and groaning, but on its way to redemption. That's something that the incarnation tells us. But the incarnation, God's becoming human, does not just tell us where we feast, but it tells us when we feast. Our feasting happens after the announcement of God's great kingdom banquet in the person and work of Jesus. And our feasting happens after Pentecost, our being ushered into the banquet by God's Spirit, who journeys with us even now as we create signs of God's future kingdom among us. But our feasting also happens before God's future new creation, before things are set to right, before God wipes away every tear from our eyes and death shall be no more, as Revelation puts it, before the mountains and hills are made low and the rough places a plain, as the prophet Isaiah puts it. We feast before all things are made new. In other words, we feast in ordinary time, the time being, the time between the times. Theologians have all sorts of words for this moment that we're living in, after Jesus, after Pentecost, but before all things are made new. We've seen the coming of God's kingdom in Jesus, but we have not seen its completion. We've seen the lightning, and we know the thunder is coming, but we haven't heard the thunder yet. Reminding each other that we feast in this ordinary time, it's sort of freeing, I think. Jesus has come and has given us his Spirit, and so every now and then we can take a break from all of our work to rest and enjoy the creation that God liberated. There's no need for guilt here, just grace. God's kingdom does not depend on you or me or our work. So stop and smell the coffee and the homemade cookies or whatever it is that you need to do to enjoy God's gifts to us. But knowing that we feast in this time between the times, it also gives us time to pause. We wait for that final chapter of God's story to be written. And so in the meantime, there is still something for you and I to do. It doesn't depend on us, but there is still something for you and I to do. We can't just stop and feast forever. And when we do feast, we don't do it as if there is no tomorrow or as if there's no one else who needs thinking about. There is a tomorrow, and we share that tomorrow with others. So we get our hands dirty, praying that our work on behalf of God's kingdom will be woven by God into the story of all things being made new. So here we are. We're feasting between Pentecost and new creation, feasting on God's good but broken but on its way to redemption world, feasting gracefully, not with guilt, gracefully, not as gluttons. Gracefully as the priests of creation that we were always created to be. The Protestant Reformation, the tradition in the church that this church is a part of, it made a big deal of that idea of the priesthood of all believers, of your priesthood and mine. And part of our calling as priests is to lift up the world around us and to offer it back to God in thanks and praise. That's one of the things that priests do. We feast on the beauty of the world, taking it all in. That elm in our front yard, that pancake that's just cooked to perfection. My nephew Elijah in all of his Elijah-ness. And we say, wow, God, thanks for these gifts. Or if you don't want to say that out loud, you can at least think that. Wow, thank you, Lord. And that kind of graceful feasting is one way that we can, as Frederick Buechner puts it, one way that we can avoid being more spiritual than God, the God for whom the everyday is a place of holiness. And of course, the way we feast has a lot to do with which God we think we're worshiping. The theologian and priest Robert Farrar Capone writes this: what the church is waiting for is a party. And that party is not just down the street making up its mind when to come to us. It is already hiding in our basement, banging on our steam pipes and laughing its way up our cellar stairs. The unknown day and hour of its finally bursting into the kitchen and roistering its way through the whole house is not dreadful. It is all a part of the divine lark of grace. God is not some mean mother-in-law coming to see whether her wedding present china has been chipped. God is your funny old uncle with a salami under one arm and a bottle of wine under the other. And we do indeed need to watch for God, but only because it would be such a pity to miss all the fun. So what might Sabbath feasting really look like? Feasting alongside and with this God who greets us with a party, with a celebration. Well, for one, I think it might mean recovering that old Sabbath rhythm of feasting and fasting, and extending that rhythm from beyond our tables to the rest of our lives. Not dieting now, but feasting and fasting. That same writer, Robert Farrar Capone, he says that the dieter says, sugar is bad, I will not have it ever. But the faster says, sugar is good, but I will not have it now. What might that sort of rhythm look like for us? Not just for our eating, of course, but for all of the ways that we enjoy God's world. What would that rhythm mean for our book buying or our holidaying? Celebrating the goodness of God's gifts to us in the stuff around us, but still knowing when to say, I have enough. Something we can only answer for ourselves, I think, in conversation with the ones we love, but they're conversations worth having. And when we do choose to feast, what will it look like? Well, maybe it will be feasting on ideas and conversation. I think of stories my grandparents, my Oma and Opa, used to tell of their Sabbaths back home in the Netherlands, when everyone would come home from the church service and put on their comfortable pants and pass around the cigarettes and coffee and argue about the sermon for hours in a cloud of smoke and laughter. That's Sabbath feasting. Or maybe it's feasting on nature, feasting on creation's beauty while cross-country skiing in Blackfoot Park, or taking a walk through the river valley, or plunking yourself in the middle of your garden and drinking it all in. Maybe, I think, hopefully, it will involve a literal meal. Remember what happens, or think about what happens at a great meal. We take the raw stuff of God's creation, meat and vegetables and human bodies, and we transform them through cooking and traditions and conversations and laughter. Transform them into places and times and things where God's creation is honored and God Himself is thanked. A place and time where we can experience God's goodness. So it's no wonder, I think, that all true Sabbath traditions begin with a meal. That rabbi, Abraham Heschel, says that all of our days are a pilgrimage to and from the Sabbath. And if that's true, then maybe for the Christian community, all of our feasting is a sort of pilgrimage back and forth from the Lord's Supper that we just shared. At the Lord's Supper, the ordinary stuff of nature, wheat and water and grapes, they meet the stuff of human culture, baking and fermentation and all of that, and they become, in the breaking and the sharing, the body and blood of Jesus. And our tradition, the Reformed tradition, insists that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that feast, Jesus is really present among us. We talk about Jesus' real presence at the Lord's Supper. And when we move from this feast to our home tables and our everyday lives, we're invited to see our whole world, the stuff of nature and the creations of human culture, as places and things and times where Jesus meets us. That is great news. That is gospel news. God will meet us in the stuff of our everyday lives. In the name of the gift-giving Father and the Son who feasted among us and invites us to join Him, and the Holy Spirit who ushers us into that great future banquet of grace. Amen. We'll now stand and respond, and we'll stand and respond with a table song, "Be Present at Our Table, Lord," which is to the tune of Praise to the Lord the Almighty. So please stand.